Thank you, Ruth, working so hard on those offertories every week. It's such a blessing to be able to listen to those and see the arrangements and follow along with the words. But we are at our time now to be able to hear the Word of God, and what a precious privilege it is once again. I hope our hearts are eager, prepared, excited to hear of what God has to say to us this morning. And I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer before we start. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for each soul here this morning. You've brought them here. You've brought them here to see, get a better glimpse and understanding of who you are. And we are all here, God, to hear your good news once again. It comes from you, God, so it's got to be good. And let us humble ourselves as we hear your voice today. And thank you for the precious treasure of the gospel that you've entrusted to us, that we might proclaim it and preach it and understand it and know it and love it more every single day, God, so our love for you and our love for one another would increase. We praise you and thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So there are various and many aspects and elements of the gospel that we should know, we should understand, and we should allow our children to go to children's church this morning with Mrs. Elm. So children, if you are in elementary school age, please go ahead and follow Mrs. Elm and Mrs. Henning. Thank you, ladies. So that was not in the manuscript, but nonetheless, the gospel, we need to understand it more, know it more, love it more. And through that, I pray that our message today would help us as we look at just a few of the different elements of the gospel that I've chosen that I think that the Lord wants us to hear this morning. There's no better news than this for our church and for the world. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We need to become gospel experts in our minds, in our hearts. And again, I pray that this should lead to a greater love for God, greater humility before one another, and following the great command to express that love for God with our love, genuine love for one another. And this all leads to unity in our church. So, folks, as you listen today, think to yourselves, wow, I get to share this with other people. You know, I get to share this with, hey, this is what I learned in church today to, when I talk to my neighbor or my friend or my coworker or my friend at school. Look, listen to what I learned at church today. Just share with them a little bit. Get going. Get started, and you'll see where the Lord takes you. It's going to be wonderful. And I'm reminded of when I was in seminary, my first year, one of my first classes was hermeneutics, and it's the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And our dear old professor, Dr. Roskopf, humble, knowledgeable, gentle man, I just, after the first couple of classes, I went up to him, and I was just overwhelmed, because I was getting overwhelmed with all of seminary, and this was like the first week. And I went up to him after class, and I said, Dr. Roskopf, all this is so new to me. And he just looked at me with his wise gray hair and face, and he said, may it never get old. And so, this is what I feel about the gospel, folks. It's May the gospel never get old to us. And we're going to dive into some different aspects of the gospel this morning that I hope will help us with that. We want to deepen our understanding of it. So as we get started, let me ask you, what do you love most about the gospel? What elements of the gospel do you most appreciate? What are some of your favorite aspects of the gospel? As you're kind of searching through your mind there, let me throw out just a few elements and aspects of the gospel, okay? Grace, mercy, sacrifice, eternal life, the love of God, the love of Jesus, forgiveness, substitution, reconciliation, escape from judgment, propitiation, justification, redemption. Some of you are saying, huh? Atonement, God's promise kept, lost versus found, darkness versus light, death to life, a picture of God's holiness and God's love, victory over sin and death. Can you choose? Forgiven. Okay? Are there some aspects of the gospel that you hold very, very dear? Well, I would submit to you that we should love and understand and know more deeply every aspect of the gospel. But today, we're going to go through three truths related to the gospel to deepen our love for God and for others. Okay, three truths related to the gospel to deepen our love for God and for one another. So the first one is one of those $10 words I just mentioned to you. Propitiation. Let's say it together. Propitiation. Okay, what on earth does that mean? I'll throw out a few scriptures at you, and you can jot them down if you're taking notes. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17. Okay, just jot them down, because we're not going to go there this morning, because there's two that I want to point specifically to in 1 John. So please turn towards the end of your Bibles to 1 John. It's close to Revelation. So if you hit Revelation, turn left. And 1 John, and I'll read chapter 2, verse 2 to you. And it says, he, talking about Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. But I want you to turn to chapter 4 in 1 John and verse 10. 1 John 4, verse 10. It says this, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, first of all, understand that it's not that we loved God. Okay, we should have loved him. We were supposed to love him. We were created to love him, but we didn't. Okay, it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And listen, folks, in not loving God, it can be argued that we've broken the greatest commandment. Right? We've actually broken the greatest commandment, and it can be argued, therefore, it is the greatest sin. Okay, so we can't just kind of peruse over that verse. Right? It says, not that we loved God. That is arguably the greatest sin. Not to love God. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But what did God do in response according to this verse? Okay, he didn't give us automatic wrath. He didn't give us automatic punishment for our ingratitude, for our lack of appreciation, our lack of respect, our lack of honor, our lack of love for him. What did he do? Out of his choosing to love us, he sent his one and only son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's say it together once again. Propitiation. All right, I want you to know what this word means by the time we're done. What does it mean for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins? Let me tell you, the verb is propitiate. You want to say that with me too? Let's say it. Propitiate. That's the verb. And it means to satisfy or to appease. Okay? So to propitiate means to satisfy or appease. Therefore, the noun which we just read, propitiation, means satisfaction or appeasement. Okay, satisfaction or appeasement. You can even substitute that word in when you read that verse from now on. Satisfaction. Okay, the Greek word is hilasmos, and it's used in the New Testament only in these two places. Okay, that Greek word. There's other forms of it in those other places. But 1 John 2, verse 2 and 1 John 4, verse 10 is where that word is used. And there, here in our verse, it refers to a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and makes God favorable toward us. Okay? This is what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God for us and he made God favorable toward us. The ESV Study Bible says it means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Hey, I'm going to keep saying this a few times, so don't worry if you're not getting every single word. I'm going to repeat it. The NET Bible note on hilasmos says this. This word is sometimes translated atoning sacrifice. Okay, it's another way to think about propitiation. Okay, atoning sacrifice. And again, the idea is of turning away divine wrath. And the word propitiation in English is the closest word. God's love for us is expressed in sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins on the cross, the satisfaction for our sins on the cross. Okay, this is important to note. Propitiation does not mean we need to do something to appease God. Okay, that's what the pagan use of that word is. Okay, the pagans, they did all sorts of stuff trying to appease and satisfy God. Right? But what does our verse say? It says it's something that God does to make it possible for sinners like us to be forgiven. You get that? Okay, we can't do anything to satisfy, appease God. Can't turn over a new leaf, stop doing drugs, stop womanizing, stop doing this and that, and then God is satisfied. You know, God is the one who takes the action. Hey, I want us to understand this better. And so we have to understand what is being satisfied. Okay, what is being propitiated? What is being appeased? Do you guys know the answer to that? Okay, it's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God that's being satisfied. And so we want to understand what the wrath of God is, besides just saying it. Hey, let me give you some descriptions of the names of God in Scripture. Hey, descriptions and names of God in Scripture related to wrath and judgment. Listen, He's called a consuming fire. Hey, Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, and Hebrews 12, verse 29. He's called a jealous and avenging and wrathful God. Nahum 1, verse 2. He's called a God of recompense. That means you're going to get what you deserve at some point, okay, if you don't turn to Him. And He's called the destroyer. Same verse, Jeremiah 51, 56. He's called the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18, verse 25. Psalm 94, verse 2. He's called the righteous judge. Psalm 7, verse 11. Think of that when you go to 7-Eleven and get a Slurpee next time. Okay? The righteous judge. He's called a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Okay? So, I looked up some definitions in my Bible theological dictionaries. One of them says this, under the wrath of God. Listen, when it's used of God, wrath refers to His absolute opposition to sin and evil. God's absolute opposition. He's opposed to it. All sin and evil. There's around 20 different Hebrew words, and it's used approximately 580 times. Okay, that refers to God's wrath in the Old Testament alone. Let me just give you a couple of them. Okay, the most frequent word is "af," and it occurs about 210 times. And it's the word for nose or face. Okay? And that word came to be used to express wrath because of the common association with snorting or wheezing, okay, associated with anger. Okay, think of a rhinoceros who's about ready to charge. Okay? So that word, it's kind of a word that's used in the nature, but it's applied to God and His wrath. Okay, the second most frequent word is kema, and this is used approximately 115 times. And the primary meaning of this word is heat. Hey, heat. And it's frequently translated fury, or again, wrath. The King James Version, it shows the intensity of the expression and the emotion of this term. And it calls it hot displeasure. Hey, Deuteronomy 9, Psalm 6, verse 1, Psalm 38, 1. Other translations use indignation, rage, burning anger. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about the wrath of God that needs what? It needs to be satisfied. Okay, Jesus is the satisfaction of that. Okay, that snorting, wheezing, fury, hot burning anger against sin. Another systematic theology called God's wrath, His righteous displeasure towards sin. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, calls it, he says, God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. Okay? God hates all sin. This is what it means that He's a God of wrath. And God's word is replete with warnings, is it not? All these warnings of God's judgment and wrath are out of His love and care for us, okay? Even for sinners, to warn them to turn from sin and come back to Him. It hangs all over in the Bible and over all those who are in rebellion against Him. And it's going to manifest. God's wrath is going to manifest in a day of future judgment, the future day of the Lord. And it's going to happen in the end, ultimately, in the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Let me show you just a couple helpful examples of God's wrath in the Bible. And if you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. We were in the book of Numbers a few weeks ago when Alex Maurice was preaching here for us. And we're actually going to go to that chapter in a moment. But first turn to Numbers chapter 25 with me. And I want to show you a couple examples of God's wrath and propitiation. Okay, God's wrath being satisfied, even on a temporary level. Numbers chapter 25. And let me just read this passage to you, starting in verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. What does it mean to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab? They're committing spiritual adultery, okay? Idolatry. And it turns into sexual immorality. Look in verse 2. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And this is absolutely gross and awful. Okay, bowing down to statues and the world and idols that can't do anything. Okay, fake gods, evil, pagan, wicked things that they're doing. And sexual immorality was a part of it. Verse 3, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. There's your wrath. He was angry, folks. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Okay? He needs to be appeased here. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Look at what happens in verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Right? So apparently, this Israelite guy brings in a pagan woman who there's some kind of sexual immorality intended or going on here. Okay, he's coming from outside and he's bringing her in. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas, he's one of the priests, okay, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Some translations say through the belly. He stabbed them both. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Okay, those who died by the plague, look at that number, folks. How many was it? 24,000. Okay, it wasn't 24, which is a lot, people dying. It wasn't 240, which is a massacre if we're talking about here in the United States. It wasn't even 3,000 that died in that tragedy at 9/11. 24,000 people. Okay, this is the wrath of God, folks. And do you notice, what did it take for his wrath to be satisfied? Okay, the zeal of this guy named Phinehas. Okay, look what he says in verse 10-11. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Folks, if he didn't do that, many, many, many more people than 24,000 would have been destroyed by the wrath of God. Okay, but in his righteous zeal, righteous jealousy, Phinehas put a stop to it, and he satisfied, he appeased the wrath of God. You see how serious the sin of idolatry and sexual immorality is. Okay, let's go back to Numbers 16. We got to do this somewhat quickly, but I'm thankful again that we heard a message on number 16 a few weeks ago. You understand it was the sin of grumbling and complaining that was being addressed here. And Numbers chapter 16. And you remember, at the end of it, the sons of Korah, they got swallowed up. Remember? Look at verse 31. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. They got swallowed alive by the earth. And the earth closed over them. And they perished from the state, from the midst of the assembly. Hey, this wasn't like an earthquake that just happened to happen right at that place, right at that time. Hey, God opened up the earth. It gulped them down. And then he closed it up. And then look what it says. Verse 34, all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Verse 35, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Hey, complaining about the leaders, offering strange things for worship, they were swallowed up and destroyed by God. Right? But look, it doesn't end there, folks. And this is not in a good way. Look at verse 41. Hey, we got to look at this. It says, verse 41, but on the next day, hey, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, what did they do, folks? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, look, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in fire from the altar, lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were how many? 14,700. Besides those who died on account of Korah that we just read about. Okay, then Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tent of meeting. For the plague had been checked. God's wrath had been assuaged, been appeased, okay, through what Moses and Aaron did on behalf of the people. Okay, and only 14,700 more die by the hand of God. For their what? Grumbling. For their complaining. Folks, I used to think that when I was a kid, in my ignorance, I thought that the Old Testament God was angry and mean and did stuff like this, and the New Testament God was nice and gentle and never hurt anyone, just loves everyone. You can jot these down if you're taking notes. Let me give you some verses from the New Testament. Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist tells his audience, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 23, verse 33, Jesus himself, after pronouncing woes to the Pharisees and scribes, he says, you serpents, you snakes, you brood of vipers, bunch of snakes, how will you escape the sentence of hell? John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him, stays on him, dwells on him, remains on him. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, all of us, Jews and Gentile, were children of wrath. Folks, these are not Christmas card verses, are they? Ephesians 5, verse 6 says, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. How about John 3:16? No wrath there, right? For God, so let's say it together. No, just listen to me say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Did I forget something? Shall not perish. And shall not receive the wrath of God in hell forever, in other words. Okay? But those who believe will have eternal life. Summing up the Old Testament and the New Testament, listen to Romans 1:18. Jot it down. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's response to our sin, folks, to man's sin, whether it's idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling, complaining, what have you, is righteously aroused in wrath. That verse, Romans 1:18, tells us his wrath is against all ungodliness, all forms of it, every single form of it, all unrighteousness, every single form of it. All of it. And I think it's important for us to note that God's anger, God's wrath is not like ours. Okay? Ours is what? It's emotional, sinful. It's a temper tantrum. Okay? God's is not irrational passion. Okay? Like man or pagan gods. It's not moody. It's not capricious. It's always a moral, an ethical reaction to sin. Okay, listen to what Pastor Stephen Cole says. When we think about God's wrath, we need to get rid of any human notions of someone with a bad temper who flies off the handle over the slightest thing. Rather, God's wrath is a part of his holy nature. It's his settled, determined, active opposition to all sin. If God loves righteousness, he also must hate evil. Is that true? Yes. If he loves righteousness, he must hate evil. If God were all love and no wrath, then he would be no God at all, because he would be unrighteous. End quote. Okay, even on a human level, folks, we understand this, don't we? A judge in a court. Okay, a judge in a court who does not deal justice, who does not deal out punishment for crimes, whether it's rape, or child sexual abuse, or murder, or some horrific thing, he would not be a righteous, a good judge whatsoever if he just lets criminals like that go free. Okay, if he just hugs them and say, "Hey, I love you, buddy. You can go." And that's not a righteous judge. There should be some kind of indignation, righteous indignation, even anger, towards certain sins. This is a proper response. Folks, are we able to have righteous anger in the Lord? Are we? Yes, we are. Okay? I can hate racism. I can hate abortion. I can hate sex trafficking, in a holy way. Okay? But it can also turn into unrighteous and fleshly passion and anger also. Okay? But in the Lord, I can imitate him and have a holy hatred towards it. And that would be virtuous. Okay? We need to cultivate righteous anger, folks, and put off fleshly, prideful, self-centered anger. So we need to understand that about God. He wouldn't be holy, he wouldn't be good, if he did not react to evil with wrath and righteous judgment. So in the end, all sins are going to be judged forever in the lake of fire. Okay? So, is God's wrath justified? Is it right and righteous for him to punish people and send them to hell for eternity? But what if someone only lived for 20 years? What if they only lived for 40 years? What if they only lived for 18 years? Eternity? Folks, let me just try to illustrate it this way. Again, on a human level for us, your anger, when someone lies to your face, one time. Has anyone, happened to anyone before? Directly, it was a lie. Just right in your face, they're telling you a bald-faced lie. Okay? Or you find out someone has been spreading false things about you. Okay, well, how do you feel? You should be angry. Okay, how angry do you get? Pretty angry. If it happens once, okay, God forbid it happen 2 times or 5 times or 10 times. Your anger, if someone were to hurt someone that you love, okay, it's not even just you, right? Sometimes it's our family that gets affected. It hurt them some physical way, some emotional way, some whatever. How angry do you get if they do it once? How about your anger when you ask or tell someone to do something? It's pretty important. Okay? It needs to be done. And they say that they'll do it, and then they just blow it off. How angry do you get? How about your anger when a friend betrays you? Okay, they act like a friend in front of you. Okay, they act like they're your buddy-buddy, chum-chum, sister-sister, brother-brother. And then someone else comes along, and all of a sudden they go follow them, and they leave you in the dust. Okay, how angry does that make you? We could list a whole bunch of things, folks. One time this happens, it gets us angry. Twice, it's like unacceptable. Right? 3 times, we're done. They're going to feel my wrath. I'm going to pay them back. How dare they? Folks, in our sinful fallenness and humanness, that stuff gets us angry. How angry do you think God gets when he's sinned against 1 time? Okay, being holy, perfectly full of love and compassion and righteousness and judgment and beauty and majesty and mercy and all of that. Okay, very angry. How about twice? How about 10 times? How about 100 times? How about the trillions and trillions of times that people have sinned against him? Okay, his wrath is eternal because the depth of our sins have no end, and the height of our sins have no top. Okay, they just keep going. God's wrath certainly is justified, and it's with fire, he says. Folks, it shows us how serious and abominable our sins are, how guilty we are before God. When we think of the wrath of God and eternal judgment, it should make our hearts weep that some people are going to suffer that. Okay? It should. The compassion in my heart doesn't want that for anyone. That's why I want to talk about the gospel so much, all the time. But when we think about the wrath of God, we should not think, how could he do that? How could he condemn people? How could he damn people to hell forever? What the wrath of God should make us think is, oh, that's how bad we are. That's how wicked we are. That's how depraved man is. We are much, much worse than we think. Folks, God cares way more than you think, okay, about what you watched on the internet this past week. He cares way more than you think about that. Okay, God cares way more than you think about what your choice of clothing is, modest or immodest. God cares way more than you think about your bad attitude towards your family, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your coworker. He cares way more than you think about the white lies you told this week, okay, or the truths that you covered up so you wouldn't look bad, okay, because you are bad. God cares way, way more than you think about your lack of love for other people. Way more. He cares way more than you think about your laziness, okay, about your trivial pursuits. He cares way more than you think about your worldly attractions. He cares way more than you think about stuff that you allowed to get into your ears and your eyes and your hearts this week. He cares way more than you think about your misplaced priorities. Who should be the priority, folks? Jesus, God, his word, praying to him, talking to him, being with him, serving, loving him. He cares way, way, way more than you think that you don't care about that all that much. God cares way more than you think about your gossip, your words, your pride, your anger issues, your grumbling issues. We just read it in number 16 again. Your complaining, your jealousy, your coveting. Way more. Way more than you think. Okay? He cares way more than you think about not what you act like here at church, but how you are at home, your integrity before the Lord. But guess what? Romans 8:1 is our resting place, is it not? Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more wrath. There's no more anger. There's no more fury for those who believe on His Son. You don't have to, you're free. You're free from that. If you believe. Let's keep going here, folks. There's another word for wrath in Hebrew, and it expresses the deep-seated anger of God against sin. That anger, again, it arises from His holiness and His righteousness. I truly believe we should praise God and thank Him for this attribute. When's the last time you praised God for His wrath? And I think it's helpful to ask, what would God be like if He didn't have wrath? If that wasn't one of His attributes? If God didn't hate all sin, if He didn't hate all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, what kind of God would that be? Okay, I agree with Grudem. He says He would then be a God who either delighted in sin, okay, he took delight in people messing each other up, okay, lying, cheating, adultery, fornication, stealing, all that stuff. Either delight in it or He's not troubled by it. What kind of God is that, folks? That's no God. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship because sin is hateful and it's worthy of being hated. Sin ought not to be. It's not normal, folks. It shouldn't be normal to us. It is, in fact, a virtue to hate evil and sin. And when we rightly imitate this attribute of God, we feel hatred against great evil, injustice, and sin, we are doing right. End quote. And I'll add hatred for our own sins. Okay? Hatred for the sin that remains in our own life, in our own hearts. Let me relate this back to propitiation here. Okay? The wrath of God, because He's holy, His wrath is directed towards sin, and it has to be what? What needs to happen to God's wrath, folks? It needs to be satisfied. Right? It needs to be appeased, thank you. And that will spare man from eternal condemnation. And God is the one who provides the remedy. He gives the solution to sin by sending Jesus as what? Satisfaction for sin. Okay? Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. Christ's death appeases the wrath of God. And He satisfies the holiness of God and averts His wrath. Okay, let's turn back real quick to 1 John 4 again. Verse 10. 1 John 4, verse 10. We were there before. That's where we're introduced to the word propitiation. Can we all say that word one more time? Propitiation. Okay, satisfaction, appeasement. Look, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice, God's love did not merely sweep our sins under the rug. He didn't just brush them aside. Okay? Because, again, God's holiness would then be compromised. Okay? God's love moved Him to send Jesus, His own Son, okay, who bore the penalty that we rightly deserved. Okay? Can you see that? Do you understand that it was God's initiative? It was God's action? He didn't wait until we improved. He didn't wait until we showed signs of changing. He didn't wait until we were seeking Him. Hey, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, we need to understand the love of God here. It's in 1 John 4, verse 10. It's in several places. But what is this love? And let me tell you, when we hear those verses and read those verses, we need to understand it's not just an abstract thing, but it's an action. It's an action. He sent His Son. He sent Him to come down. Some children have great answers to what love is when they're asked, what is love? A girl named Noelle, 7 years old, said, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, and then he wears it every day. Rebecca, 8-year-old girl. She said, since my grandmother got arthritis, She can't bend over and polish her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even after his hands got arthritis too. That's love. And then another girl, also 8 years old, Jessica. She says, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot, because people forget." Hey, have you ever seen those Love Is cartoons? Those little caption things? I like those. I put on our kitchen wall there. It says, "Love is not pouring ketchup all over the gourmet meal she just prepared." Point is, we need to remember God's love for us. Remember God's love for you. This is what needs to compel our every thought, our every motive, our every purpose, our every word, our every action. Hey, that's what needs to compel us and control us and move us, folks. It says in verse 10 of 1 John 4 again, guys, just etch it into your memory. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hey, for our sins, which are many, are they not? Our sins are many, his mercy is more. And sins is talking about there just our, we missed the mark, folks. We missed the target. We're supposed to hit a bullseye every single time. That's what it is to live for the glory of God and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hey, hit the bullseye. That's the command. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Hey, but sin is to completely miss the mark. Folks, we didn't even hit the target. We didn't even get like 5 points. Okay? It's like me when I was a kid. My mom would tell me not to throw darts in the house because I keep hitting the wall. My closet door was full of holes, right? Hey, we missed the mark like that. That's sin. In short, we might summarize by saying, sin is missing the true end and scope of our lives, which is God himself. We've missed God. We've missed the whole point. We missed the whole purpose, because life is not about us, folks. It's about God. Hey, but when we glorify him, you know what happens? We find that we're most joyful and most delighted and most satisfied when we actually have a right relationship with him and we put all of our faith and trust in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he sent out of his love for us. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Who among us would think of giving up his son to die for his enemy, for one who never did him a service, but treated him ungratefully, repulsed 1,000 overtures of tenderness, and went on perversely hardening his neck? Hey, no man could do it," end quote. Is that not true? Think of your own children. Would you hand over your own son or daughter to an enemy who showed you no respect, no honor, no care, no love, no anything? In fact, thumb their nose at you your whole life. Hey, but this is what God did for us. And why did God do that? He loved us. I asked the question, why did he love us? You know what the answer is? Because he loved us. He loved us. He's showing us his glory. He chose. It's an action. Folks, he chose to love us. He set his love upon us, just like he set his love upon Israel. They didn't do anything good to deserve his love. They weren't special people. They were stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, complaining, wicked, adulterers, just like me. And yet God chose, and he set his love upon us. Folks, we only got through one point today, and I'm thankful that we did that. There's more to come next week, and I pray that we would think upon that one word today, I guess, propitiation. Okay? There's so much in that word and in that verse, and I pray that this has somewhat deepened our understanding and appreciation for God, the God of the gospel, and it would turn into loving one another in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is so deep and rich and good, And the gospel itself, God, how could it ever get old? It is the word of life. It is the word of eternal life. It's our food that we need, God. So I thank you, God, that it is so deep that even the most genius person could never understand it fully. And yet, it is so simple that even the youngest child can grasp and believe. I pray, Father, that whatever our condition is, Lord, the condition of each soul here today, that they've heard the good news today, and they would throw themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. God, and we look forward to next week with what the end goal of all of this is. But God, I pray that all of us would be able to behold you, to see you, and to love you, God, as our vision of you becomes more and more clear, and that will set us straight, Lord, in our lives. So thank you so much, Father, for your Son, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen.